Jesus was down in Judea, down in the southern part here. He was down here doing ministry near John the Baptist, and John the Baptist gets thrown in prison. The Pharisees come, so Jesus leaves to go back up to Galilee. And he passes through Samaria, and he gets hung up here at Sychar with the woman at the well for a couple of days. It's been about 4 weeks for us, but it was just a couple of days for him. Anyway, then he finally gets out of there, and he goes back up and arrives in Galilee. In verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. That's where he's going to spend most of the rest of his life. He'll come down back down to Judea a couple of times, but mostly he's going to spend the rest of his time up there in Galilee until it's time for him to die. We're going to see today Jesus take an example of that weak, inadequate faith that we talked about. Remember in chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, it said that the people all saw the miracles that Jesus was doing down there during the feast. Remember, after he cleansed the temple, he did all those miracles for 8 days. And the people saw those, and they believed in him with a kind of a belief, a kind of a faith that was a weak, inadequate faith that wasn't a true faith. And so Jesus, verse 24 of chapter 2, said he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew he could see into their hearts, and he knew that what type of faith that was. It was dead faith. It was faith that had no life of its own. It had to be propped up by miracles. It was like a hand puppet, and by itself it was just nothing. And we're going to see today an example of a guy who had that kind of faith and met Jesus, and Jesus took his faith and lifted it up to a higher level. And it's an exciting story because it has a lot of profound implications for us when it comes to faith. We all aspire to have greater faith. Every Christian wants to be a great man or great woman of faith. And so this morning we're going to learn how you can have greater faith. Look at verse 43. He goes to Galilee. And then verse 44 says, "Now Jesus himself had indeed pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own home country. Nevertheless, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." Now John throws that in because you have to understand John is writing much later than the other three. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written a long time ago. 30 years or so before John. So if you can imagine, it would be like if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in 1970. And then now, just now, John is writing. So a whole generation of people had grown up with just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are certain things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave out, certain gaps. And John writes, and he fills in those gaps. And so he, every once in a while, he has a little comment like this to tell you where this information fits in. All the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say that Jesus just got baptized, and then right away, the next thing they have him in Galilee being rejected. And so John acknowledges that. He says, it's true. He went to Galilee and he got rejected. But before he got rejected, when he first arrived in Galilee, initially, he had a very positive response, a very warm welcome. They liked him. They liked him, initially. But their faith, their positive disposition towards Jesus was just on the surface. It was a dead faith. It wasn't real. It had to be, like I said before, constantly propped up by miracles. And one example of that type of dead faith comes walking up to Jesus in verse 46. So verse 46, "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee." Now Jesus goes back to Cana, which on our map matches up with Louisville. And so he's right here in Louisville. And goes back there, and a certain royal official, that means he worked for Herod, whose son lay sick in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana, so that would be like about where DIA is, the airport. It's a little bit north of there, but I mean, it's about that distance from here. And this boy is laying sick. In fact, go ahead and show the next slide, and that's a picture. This is Capernaum. Capernaum is a beautiful place. This is a sunset in Capernaum. This is where this boy was. This royal official lived here. And verse 47 is just tragic. Listen to this. "When the man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death." Close to death. How many of you have had kids? Okay. How many of you have had parents? Okay. So it's established. Every single person here has either had children or is associated with somebody who has had children. So you can just imagine what this would be like to have a child, a little child, about to die on his deathbed. Imagine being in this guy's shoes. Suddenly, nothing else in life matters. Your little one is, this precious little child is sick. And this word apothenēske, it means that his death was imminent and certain. It was coming very soon, and it wasn't maybe. It was for sure. He was going to die. What if this was your little child? He had some kind of a fever, which means he would have been suffering. It was very obvious to everybody that there was no hope. It's just a matter of time, very little time. Imagine, I mean, this is a fatal disease. This royal official would have access to all the best medical care available. You take your child to this doctor and that doctor, and you spare no expense, and you take him to the Mayo Clinic or whatever, and the best experts in the world, they say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. There's just no hope. We give him a day or two at the most. You can't carry on your duties at work. You know, you had this big, important job, royal official, but now nothing, it doesn't matter to you. Your wife is heart sick, and you try and comfort her, but you don't know what to say. You're heartbroken too. Why? Why is this happening? And you're just there at the bedside. Imagine being by this little child. And on top of all your grief of being about to lose your child, worse than that is the agony of seeing your little one, watching your little one suffer. The pain on his face, and the moans. But nothing can be done. And you look into his eyes, and he can't speak, but he looks at you with pleading eyes, almost as if to say, Daddy, help me. But you can't. All you can do is just collapse on the bed and weep. Well, a friend stops by and knocks on the door. You go and answer the door, and he stops by, and he just wants to see how you're doing. Conversation is somber and quiet, hushed tones. Your voice cracks when you tell him, it'll probably just be a couple of hours now. Your friend puts his hand on your shoulder and is just silent. The pain of the situation makes you change the subject, and so you asked him, "What? How was your trip? I heard you just went out, took a weekend over in Cana. How did that go?" He says, "Oh, it was fine. Our trip went well, and we had a good time, and I like to get over there to Cana, and Jesus is over there again. He's back up from, remember Jesus, the guy who was down there in Judea when he was at the feast? He's doing all those miracles. Remember, I wonder if," and he doesn't even finish his sentence. Immediately, there's a spark of hope, finally, and you're a glimmer in your heart of hope, and you get to think, oh, you're just mad dash all over the house, running around, looking for bedroll and packing a few things in a bag and rushing around, and you give your wife a kiss goodbye, and you're out the door on your way to Cana, and you're almost running the first couple of miles and through the Galilean countryside. Go ahead and show the next slide. You can imagine this is the Galilean countryside, just traveling through that area, moving towards 20 miles towards Cana, and you're on your way. But after a couple of miles, you kind of slow down and you get to thinking this thing through, and your spirits go down a little bit as you think this through, and you realize, well, it's going to take probably 7-8 hours for me to walk to Cana. And then, I don't even know if he's going to still be there or if I can find him, if I can. What are the chances that this great prophet is just going to instantly drop everything he's doing and come walk 7 hours back to Capernaum for my son? Well, you keep going. It's your only hope. How would this miracle worker respond? Would he even care? I mean, this guy, one of the things you learned about him down in Judea is this guy can read people's hearts. He can look right inside your heart. And you think, what if he knows about me? I mean, I work for Herod. He's going to know that I work for Herod. He can't stand Herod. Herod threw his cousin in jail. He calls Herod names. He doesn't like Herod at all. And what if he finds out about the bad things I've done? What if he just rebukes me when he sees how unworthy I am? But he's desperate, and so he comes and he begs Jesus. And then his worst fear comes to pass in verse 48. Jesus does rebuke him. Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. your heart just sinks. Oh, man, 1,000 thoughts flood through your mind. What are you going to do? Are you going to argue? You know it's true. This is the truth about your heart. I mean, you don't have real faith. It's just constant miracles. The only reason why you pay any attention to Christ at all. What's this man going to do? Just as an aside, you know, think about what Jesus said. He rebukes not only this man, but all the Galileans. He says, unless you see constant miracles, you'll never believe. What is Jesus saying? Is it wrong to believe on Jesus based on the miracles? Didn't Jesus himself tell us to do that? In John 10, didn't he say, when they said, are you the Messiah? Didn't he say, my works speak for me? Didn't Jesus repeatedly over and over again refer to his works as proof of who he was, that he was the Son of God? Doesn't the book of Acts repeatedly say that God accredited Jesus to us and testified to his deity through his miracles and works? Doesn't Hebrews say that? No, it's perfectly appropriate to believe on Jesus because of his miracles. That's exactly what we do. We believe, we know he's God because of the miracles, because of the resurrection. That's how we know for sure. But you see, that's not the case with the Galileans. It's not that the Galileans or this man loved Jesus because of the miracles. They just loved the miracles. They were just enamored with all the tricks. Their faith wasn't real. You see, Jesus said, this is the only time in the book of John you see the word wonders. Usually John uses the word signs, and a sign is something that has significance. It points to something that has meaning. But a wonder, here in this context, it just means a trick, you know, just an amazing thing, a spectacle. And Jesus said, unless I do constant spectacles and tricks and amazing things, then you will never, very emphatic, you'll certainly not ever have any positive disposition towards me at all unless I just constantly keep doing tricks. You're just in love with the amusement. That's all. Their faith was dead, had no life of its own, it was like a corpse. Have you ever seen someone like this? Their faith has to always be propped up by miracles or spectacles or tricks or some emotional experiences or real dramatic events, and they're forever seeking after that. They just always are looking for some big spiritual zap, you know, to get them going, keep them moving, keep their faith propped up. There's no reality in the faith itself. It's just being pulled up all the time by experiences. They claim to trust God, but that kind of faith just does nothing but put constant demands on God. You know, in order for them to continue to believe in God, God has to give them everything they pray for, everything they want. And as soon as some difficulty comes into their life, or something happens that they don't think is the best thing, immediately their faith flops. And it's just, you know, I knew it. God doesn't care about me. I tried God. It didn't work. I'm mad at God now. And they turn away. You know, recently someone asked me, why does God sometimes send trials into someone's life that end up driving them away? You know, have you ever noticed that people experience trials and they respond in different ways? Some people experience trials and it drives them to God, drives them right into the arms of God. Other people experience the same trial and it pushes them away from God and they turn their back on the things of the Lord. Why? Why those two different responses? And why does God allow trials so severe that it'll destroy someone's faith? The answer to that question is, he doesn't. Because trials don't destroy anyone's faith. All trials do is expose the reality or the phoniness of the faith that's already there. You can tell how strong and how real your faith is by whether or not trials push you toward God or away from God. Trials can't harm faith. They can't destroy faith. Faith is like gold, and trials are like fire. And all fire can do to gold is purify it. And if you enter into trials, and the fire of a trial situation, and all of your faith is just consumed and burned up, then you know that it wasn't real faith. It exposes faith. Well, that's the kind of faith that the Galileans had, and that's the kind of faith this man had. It was just a dead faith. It wasn't real. That's the way it was in Galilee. In fact, Luke 4, you see an example of that. When Jesus first comes to Galilee, says he returned in the power of the Spirit, and that means he's doing miracles and wonders of power, and news about him spread all through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then you skip down a few verses to verse 28, and it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of town, took him to a brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They're going to murder him. They're praising him in verse 15. Verse 28, they're trying to murder him. What happened in 13 verses? To bring that change, well, what happened in between is Jesus stopped doing all the miracles and he started preaching. And they turned on him. You know, when the amusement is over and all the tricks stop, people with this kind of faith, they turn on God. They're like the bears at Yellowstone Park, you know, when you stop feeding them. They get angry. That's the way this man was. That's the kind of faith he had. He didn't give Jesus a second thought until now. He didn't care about Jesus. He's just desperate. And he thinks maybe Jesus can do something, pull something off, help him some way. And so he comes, and then Jesus rebukes him for having this kind of faith. His worst fears are starting to come to pass. And the imperfect, you know, this is even worse than it sounds, because if you read it in the Greek, in verse 47, it's an imperfect tense when he says he's begging Jesus. That means he was continually kept on begging Jesus. And if he kept on begging Jesus, that implies that Jesus kept on resisting. Come and heal my son. No. Please, come and heal my son. No. And he kept it up, and Jesus kept giving some negative response, and then finally Jesus just rebukes him. But the man is just desperate, and he doesn't give up. Verse 49. And you see this, you're going to see this every time. People come to Jesus, and he'll put barriers in front of them, always, as tests. Well, he persists. The royal official said, Sir, come, Lord, literally, come down before my child dies. The word child there is a very affectionate term. My boy, come before my boy dies. And the word Lord is a title of respect, same title used by the woman three times at the well. It's at the very least a title of great respect. Something about the presence of Jesus just commanded respect, even from royal officials. Now, watch what Jesus does with this man's faith. You know, at the beginning of his faith is as weak as faith can be. It's just dead faith. I mean, it's just he wouldn't even bother evidently with Jesus except that his son is sick. And he has this great need. It's weak. I mean, he thinks Jesus has to come to Capernaum in order to pull this off. And he thinks that he has to do it before the child dies. Because, you know, healing is one thing, but, you know, raising the dead is something else. And his understanding of Jesus' power is just very limited. But Jesus gives this rebuke, and it apparently makes this man think. And the next word out of Jesus' mouth must have been the most devastating word this man had ever heard in his life. The next word out of Jesus' mouth is, go. And it's the word, be gone. It's the same word Jesus used when he casts out demons. Go. But the following word out of Jesus' mouth must have turned the worst agony of depression into the greatest moment of elation and joy this man had ever experienced, because he says, go, and then he says this, ha huias su se, your son lives. Go to your son. He's fine. He's just fine. Wow. Now look at this man's faith. Look at verse 50. What does it say? He took Jesus at his word. He just believed it. He believed what Jesus said. A minute ago, he required a spectacle just to have a favorable disposition towards Jesus. Now he believes based on Jesus' words. Now that's significant, believing Jesus' words. Where have we seen that before in John? We didn't see it in chapter 2 down in Galilee or in Judea when he was doing all the miracles. We don't see it up in Galilee. We don't see it in Judea. We don't see it up in Galilee. Where did we see it? We saw it in Sychar, didn't we? I don't know if we covered this. I guess we didn't really have time to cover it, but you just look at the end of the woman at the well story. In verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. They believed based on Jesus' words. He didn't do any miracles. They believed on his words. This is significant. To believe what God says. That is the foundation of true faith. That is the essence of true faith, to believe what God says, to believe His words. Some people, they just only believe the things in the Bible that seem to be true to them. They can't accept the other stuff. That's not faith. Let me ask you, is there anything that you believe that the only reason you believe it is because God said it? That's faith. And Jesus lifted this man's faith up to that level. Suddenly he believes based on Jesus' words. And suddenly he believes that Jesus can heal at a distance. Now that's significant too. You say, what's so big deal about that? That's important. Did you know there are only two times in the whole Bible when Jesus said somebody had great faith? Only two. Both of them were when the person believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. Matthew 8 and Matthew 15, I believe. Now, you say, why is that so important? That's important because only God can do that. It's one thing to go somewhere and pull off some psychosomatic trick, you know, or whatever, but it's another thing altogether to just 20 miles away, a terminally ill patient that doesn't even know what's going on, for a man to just, with an act of his will, heal him. Only God can do that. That's why this is so significant. And suddenly this man believes that that's what's happening. Well, verse 51, he's still on his way home. He's going back home. And his servants met him with the news that this boy was living, or literally, they met him and said, Ha huiatsutse, the same exact phrase out of Jesus' mouth, that your son lives. That becomes an emphasis. But look at verse 52. When he inquired as to the time his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him when? Seventh hour, but when? What else does it say? Yesterday. I was thinking this through, and I'm picturing the whole scene in my mind. I was trying to just meditate through this. And I get to that, yesterday? And that just kind of throws a wrench in my thinking. Yesterday? The guy didn't even go home the same day. He waited until... Now, the seventh hour is 1 p.m. It's the middle of the day. And the guy just hangs out in Cana the rest of that day, spends the night there, and then goes home the next day when he's so desperate. This man was so confident in Jesus' words being true that all his cares were gone. He didn't have the slightest concern. He didn't call home. He didn't have a cell phone. He's just absolutely sure that Jesus' words were, he was so sure that they were true that he just stays an extra day in Cana. Doesn't even bother going home to check. Goes the next day, his servants are worried sick. They think, where is he, you know? And so they come to look for him. They meet him on the way and they say, your son lives. And he says, I know. I mean, he had such confidence. Jesus just lifted up his faith. We could entitle this sermon, Jesus Gives the Nobleman a Faith Lift. Right? Hey, that's pretty clever. I should have put that on the tape. Gives him a faith lift. Okay, well, so Jesus healed him. Now think about this miracle. Jesus is standing there in Cana. Just standing there in the dirt talking to this man. And the man is begging him, please come heal my son before he dies. And at that same moment, 20 miles away over there by DIA, this boy is laying there in agony, suffering and dying, racked with pain, his heart about to stop. The cells in his tissues of his body were dead by the millions, and his body was actually in the process of dying. His temperature was lethally high. And then a second later, Jesus utters these words, your son lives. And at that same exact moment, 20 miles away, suddenly, this boy is fine. He finds himself just laying on the bed, looking at the ceiling. And his temperature is normal, 98.6. He feels fine. The pain is gone. He's not delirious. His thinking is clear. He has energy. I'm sure he must have gotten up out of bed and walked around, because when you feel good and you have energy, you don't feel like laying down. Can you imagine his mother? What are you doing? Oh, I don't know. I'm fine. I feel good. Fact is, can I have something to eat? Can I go out and play? His color was normal. Amazing. You ever want to test someone who claims to be a healer? Have them try this. 20 miles away, somebody doesn't even know what's happening, terminally ill, with an act of his will, heal him. Just like that. Totally. Completely. Instantaneously. Amazing. Amazing. This is an astounding. It'd be easy for us to just read over this miracle and move on to the next thing, but this is incredible. At that moment, think about the ontological reality of this. I mean, Jesus at that moment is standing there, Jesus the man, is standing there talking with another man. Jesus at that same moment, Jesus the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, Almighty God, was reaching right into this man's heart and strengthening his faith, giving him faith. And also at that same moment was 20 miles away, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was there, 20 miles away in Capernaum, at this little boy's bedside, giving life into the parts of his body that were dead. What a miracle. This is the finger of God. And Jesus can do this. And by the way, I think we don't see Jesus here praying and saying, God, please heal this boy. He just decrees it. You know, some people have suggested that Jesus, when he became a man, gave up the independent exercise of his divine attributes. I don't believe that. Jesus had full command of his divine power anytime he wanted. He could just say, okay, this boy's alive, and he's fine, and it happens. Jesus had that power. You think Jesus is just another teacher, a good teacher, a prophet like Muhammad or something like that? I don't think so. No, this is Almighty God. He is the giver and the author of life. Jesus, the giver of life. You know, this time of year is devoted. I just want to say something about Jesus giving life, because it's an emphasis in this passage. Three times we see this phrase, your son lives. This time of year is devoted to one of the greatest, most amazing, profound spiritual truths in all of the world, and that is the incarnation. Almighty God, up in heaven, decided to condescend to become a human being and come down here and be with us. That's just an incredible spiritual reality. We call it the incarnation. Why did he do that? Why did he come? Why did Jesus come into this world? That's the true meaning of Christmas, right? We talk about the true meaning of Christmas. Well, I looked in my Bible this week and I found all the times when I could find Jesus make a direct statement about, I came because, and I found 9 of them. So there's not a true meaning of Christmas. There's 9 true meanings of Christmas. 9 reasons why he came. Actually, there's 12, because there's 4 others I found in the epistles, and there's probably a few others that I didn't come across, but 9 reasons why Jesus said he came. One of them was in John 10 when he said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why he came. 1 John 4:9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we may live through him. Jesus is the author of life. That's why we celebrate Christmas with Christmas trees, an evergreen tree. Did you know that? Martin Luther started that tradition. Cut down an evergreen tree and put it in his house to celebrate Christmas, because an evergreen is evergreen, right? I mean, it's green all year round, and that symbolizes the tree of life never dies, is the imagery. That's why if your kids ask you, why do we put a pine tree in our house? Why do we put an evergreen in there? That's why. It symbolizes the Christian origin to that tradition. It symbolizes eternal life. It's supposed to be the tree of life. It symbolizes spiritual life that comes from Jesus. And the word life is a strong emphasis in John, and so we'll see this much more. The word life appears in the book of John more than twice as many times as any other book. In fact, the very first verse of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life. And that life was the light of men. We see it in chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We see it when he's talking to the woman at the well over and over. He's talking about spiritual life. This water will become a spring of life bubbling up inside you. Eternal life. Here in chapter, the end of this chapter, we see it in the next chapter. Chapter 5, there's a whole sermon. I'm not going to go through the whole book of John because it would take all day. But if you get a chance this afternoon, look at just read John chapter 5, this sermon in 5:16 through verse 47. Verses 16 through 47. It's a whole sermon about life. Jesus is the giver of life. He's the giver of faith. He's the author of salvation from beginning to end. And Jesus' ability to give life to this little child illustrates his ability to give us spiritual life. Now, what is spiritual life? What is it? Most people, secular people, just think, well, spiritual life means that refers to my inner thought life and my prayers. Is that spiritual life? No. Everybody has inner thought life and prayers, but spiritual life is more than that. The Bible teaches that every single person is born into this world spiritually dead. You can be spiritually dead and still have an inner thought life and prayers. What is spiritual life? Well, life, basically, is the ability to be responsive, right? I mean, a corpse is unresponsive. You poke it, pinch it, kick it, whatever. It doesn't respond to any stimulus. Spiritual life is the same way. It's the ability to be responsive to spiritual realities. You can be responsive to God. Alive to God. That's what it means to be spiritually alive. A spiritually dead person, you can bring them into a church. We can put God's Word, Almighty God's Word, right in front of their face. We can show them Jesus Christ, and you just get just a big yawn. Oh, well, so ho-hum, so what? They can't respond to it. They can't even, they're dead to it. Spiritual life is the ability to be responsive to spiritual things. But what is eternal spiritual life? You might think, well, that's just spiritual life that just keeps going forever. But there's an interesting thing. The Bible says we possess eternal spiritual life now. Now, how can you possess something that's eternal now? If the only difference between regular life and eternal life is that it goes on forever, what does it mean to possess it right now? That doesn't make sense. There's more to it than it just going on forever. Everyone will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Spiritual eternal life is a different kind of life. You see, the life that you know and the life that I know and physical life is a different kind of life because it's life mixed with death, right? There's death mixed in with it. In fact, it's moving towards death. All of us are moving towards death. I don't want to be morbid this morning, but it's really true. I mean, every single one of us is going to die. I looked it up yesterday, the death rate in Colorado. Still one each, right? One out of every one person dies. We know a kind of a life now that's moving towards death. And when we refer to the aging process, what do we mean by that? What do people say when they say, oh, I'm really aging? Well, what they mean is they're wearing out. They're going downhill. They're developing problems. They're getting sicker and sicker. Spiritual life is the opposite. The aging process is reversed. Spiritual life is a different kind of life because it moves toward more life. Aging, spiritually, involves becoming weller and weller. Life subject to the curse is messed up. It's subject to decay and dysfunction and death. But the life that Jesus offers is a different kind of life. That's why he's told the woman at the well, it's like a spring inside you and you don't get thirsty again because it just keeps getting better. It's increasing in goodness, not decreasing. It's health spiritually. And it involves more than just being alive and being aware and being responsive. You know, when Jesus said, your son lives, he didn't just mean his heart's still beating. That wouldn't have meant anything. What he meant is, your son is fine. He's well. He's as he should be. It carries the idea of energy and vitality. It has that connotation. Jesus is the author of life. He came into the world to give us life. And that life comes through faith. And he is the author of faith. He provides for us. He gives us faith. But how do you get that faith? Let's look at verse 53, because there's another level. Faith goes even beyond just believing Jesus' words. Look at the last level. Entrusting faith is what I called it on your outline there, for lack of a better word. Verse 53, the father realized that this is the exact time when Jesus said to his to him, your son will live, right at the seventh hour, right at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus said that. That's the exact time his son was healed. And so he and all his household, when he's having this conversation with his servants, and he found that out, as a result of that, he and his whole household believed. Now that's interesting, his whole household. It's amazing how fast Jesus turns converts into evangelists, right? Just like the woman at the well. Immediately, just bring all their friends along. But I think it's interesting that it says he believed in verse 53. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought he already believed back in verse 50. When he took Jesus at his word and he believed, right? Now he's believing again? He started out believing that Jesus could help. Then in verse 50, Jesus raises up the level of his faith and lifts it to the next level where he believes his words. But now it rises even to a higher level still in trusting faith. This is, I believe, full-blown commitment to Christ, saving faith. Saving faith involves two things. It involves believing what God has said and entrusting yourself into his hands. Entrusting your eternal destiny into his hands only. Entrusting your present life into his hands, giving him your life. Those are the two sides of faith. Believing his words and entrusting yourself to him. And that is saving faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus provides all of it. He's not only the basis, provides the basis for our faith with the miracles, and not only is he the object of our faith, but he gives faith. He provides it. He's the author of faith from beginning to end. So many things in life that we don't understand are really just Jesus Christ reaching into our hearts and lifting up our faith to the next level. You know, Jesus didn't heal this little boy right away, the first time his father asked. He took him through a process of lifting up his faith. Jesus is so patient with our weak, sickly, inadequate faith. He's patient with it, but he doesn't leave it that way. He lifts it up. He builds it. And you say, well, what's the key to receiving that? Because some people receive it, other people don't. What's the key to receiving that faith? I want stronger faith. How do I get it? You ready for this? The key is one word, humility. A humble response to what God gives you will build your faith. Humility instead of pride. God will take your faith, no matter how weak it is, no matter how sick it is, even if it's non-existent, he'll take it, he'll lift it up to be strong faith if you respond to him with a humble heart and not pride. That's what this man did. You just look through the whole story and you just see it all the way through. When his boy got a fatal disease and he had a choice. He could have responded with pride and hardened his heart against God and said, how could God let this happen? I don't want anything to do with a God that would allow something like this, and turned away from God. But he didn't. When the time went by and it became evident that his child would die, he could have hardened his heart against God, but he didn't. When he heard about Jesus, he could have said, well, I'm a royal official. I'm not going to humble myself before some peasant. Forget it, you know, but he didn't. He had humility. When he walked 7 hours to find Jesus and Jesus gave him a negative response again and again, he could have said, fine, see if I ever show my face in church again. But he didn't. When Jesus rebuked him, he could have said, I knew it. I knew you didn't care. But he didn't. When Jesus said, your son lives, he could have said, oh, well, I'll believe that when I see it. But he didn't. When his son was healed, when he got back and his son was just fine, he could have said, oh, I wasted a trip to Cana. Turns out my son was going to be fine all along. He just recovered on his own. But he didn't. You know, when God begins working in your heart to build faith, it will happen, but it's essential that you respond with a humble heart. And that humble response is a mark that you're a believer, that you're one of God's children. You know, people pray for stronger faith. God, please, give me stronger faith. Give me faith. Build my faith. Make it stronger. Make it better. And God answers that prayer. He gives you that stronger faith. He sends it in the form of the flu, you know, or losing your job, or some financial struggle. And we cry out, oh, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you doing this to me? Why? And by the way, I'm still waiting for that stronger faith I asked for. And that's the whole purpose of what God's doing. One of the marks of true faith is a humble, accepting response to what God puts into your life. I just think of, you know, I'm looking at Bill here. Most of you don't know Bill Barger. I don't want to embarrass you, but Bill was with us at the very beginning, had to move away, and now he's back. It's great to have him back. Bill's story is an amazing story. Several months ago, everything was fine. He's living in Texas, it's just like Job. He lost everything. He lost his life savings. He lost his job. He had to leave his business that he'd built up over years, and then he lost his wife, and then he lost his children, and he lost everything, all his money, and he came, and he had nothing, and he cried out to God for help, and he cried out to God for what he needed, and he said, God, please help, and God gave him a brain tumor, a malignant tumor in his brain the size of a lime, and through all that, just constant, it was amazing to see, just constant, continual, humble response. God, okay, yes, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you give me, this is what I want. And he cried out to God and asked, but he was patient and just kept saying, God, whatever you want. And now God is blessing Bill, and it's great to have him back, and he's recovered, and it seems as though he's survived the cancer, and everything is great. Now things are improving. And that's wonderful, but it's a period of time of testing where God was lifting his faith. And to see him respond in humility, that's the mark of a Christian. I can just look through the room, and the more I know about all of you, the more I could just give example after example of that. I mean, look at, you know, Michelle. Michelle, just financially, just her situation is amazing. She just, ever since I've known Michelle, she's had disasters financially. I mean, roommate stealing money and then leaving town without paying bills and leaving her with big bills, and then she comes to rehearse for the worship team and somebody steals her purse out of her car and all her money that she just got out of the bank, and you know, her car breaks down every other day, it seems like, you know, and you know, all these things just constantly, and her response has just been amazing. Just yes Lord, you know, whatever the Lord will provide for me, and never bitter. Now the Lord is blessing her. She just got a job last week, a good paying job in her field, and that's wonderful. We rejoice with her. But she's just patient. Whenever the Lord sees fit to provide for me, that's just fine. That's the mark of true faith. Humble yourself before God. You need a faith lift? God will provide it. If you just accept what God gives you and not resist, He'll shape your heart, and you have the choice to harden your heart like Pharaoh or to soften it in humility and accept what God gives you. And if you humble yourself before God, you'll find that there is sufficient evidence that His words are reliable. And from there, you accept His words are true, and your faith will progress. God is taking you along a path designed to build your faith. And at any moment, you can harden your heart, you can let it crust over with pride, or you can humbly accept what the Lord gives you. And this applies not just to salvation. It applies to every area of your life. I mean, we see it in this story with salvation, but, you know, everyone in this room has an area where your faith is weak, don't we? No, none of us have perfectly well-rounded faith. We all have an area of weakness where we need stronger faith. And we crave stronger faith. I know you do. I know that because these cards that you guys turn in every week, you know, that have the prayer requests, the prayer request that I receive more than anything else to pray for you on these cards is pray for more faith, for stronger faith. I get that more than anything else. That's what we want. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this account and Your word and for what You did with this man's heart. We see Your love and Your power as You healed that little boy who didn't do anything to deserve healing, but You just did it. But we also see Your great work, not only as the giver of life, but the provider of faith. And we pray, Father, that You would strengthen our faith and that You would humble our hearts that we might have the correct response. And Father, if we do have areas of pride lurking here and there in our hearts, I pray that You would break that. Humble us before You, that we might have a godly response to what You give us.
pray this in your holy name. Amen.